Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you today and every day. We pray this morning as we gather, as friends and family, as people of a new family, we pray that you would bless us with your presence, that you would instruct us with your wisdom, and that we would respond with lives of humble, joyful obedience. Thank you that you brought peace to a world at war. May we be your champions of healing and hope in a world that is desperate for you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You can be seated this morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. I am Nate Bebout, and I am grateful for you. Hope that you're doing well. Sometimes you need to fail really, really spectacularly for you to appreciate succeeding, yes? Such was the case for me on my second marathon. On mile 18 of the second time I ran a marathon in Columbus, the good one, I started crying. It was tears of joy because I knew I was going to do it. Like, I had 10 miles to, well, less than 10 miles. I just knew it was there. And it was emotional because the time before was not so good. Before I started marathon training, I thought all it was running really hard. But then I found out that it consists of three things, which is recovering and nutrition and training. And we've been kind of using that as a template for this Advent season, because before I became a Christian, I thought a relationship with God was just trying to follow the rules. But after I became a follower of Jesus, I've realized that it's about resting in Christ. It's about receiving from Christ. And then it's about returning what the Lord has given you to the world in Jesus' name. And so we've been following that little template when it comes to the great themes of Advent, the themes of hope and peace and joy and love, asking ourselves, what does it mean to rest in these themes? What does it mean to us receive them from the Lord? And what does it mean for us to return them to the world in Jesus' name? Today we're going to be talking about peace, and we're going to talk about by reading Matthew's genealogy in the first chapter of his gospel. I'm going to read the first verse, and then I'm talk about it briefly, and then we'll do something else. So Matthew 1:1 says this: a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so I just want to pause on verse 1 to recognize three quick things. The first is, in the Greek, the word there in genealogy is Genesis. This is the Genesis of Jesus. Obviously a touch point back to the beginning of all things. And then there are two names there. Matthew pulls out two names from the beginning that are of obvious import. And the two names are David and Abraham. And David is important to Matthew because he's trying to trace the kingly lineage of Jesus, that he is the rightful ruler and heir to the throne of David. He is the leader of God's people of Israel. And also he highlights the word Abraham, the name Abraham, because Abraham was promised by God that he would be the father of many nations and that his offspring would in fact bless the world. So in David, Jesus kind of fulfills a temporal promise, because God said, one who will sit on the throne of David will rule forever. And in Abraham, Jesus fulfills a spatial promise, because God covenants with Abraham that through his lineage, the entire world would be blessed. So Matthew begins by saying, this is the beginning of Jesus, who is a blessing to the whole world forever. He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, rather than reading the rest of these names to you, which is important but potentially boring, I found this lovely tune by an artist named Andrew Peterson, in which he just sings it. And he does a very good job creatively, I think. This is from one of my very favorite Christmas albums of all time, called Behold the Lamb of God. You should check it out. It came out in 2019. But this song is called Matthew's Begats, okay? And it's just him reading the text or singing it. So I have this chart up, and you can follow along if you like. We're going to listen to scripture being read this morning. Go ahead. Of course, it's bluegrass. You know I love it.
Abraham had Isaac. Isaac, he had Jacob. Jacob, he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez, he brought Hezron up and then came Aaron, then a man in Gab, and Asher, who has been to Gab, Salmon, with Rahab, father.
That's a really pretty song there you got there. I really like that tune. I think he was quite creative there. But that only takes us to verse 16, so let me read verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So let me use this kind of list of names to kind of highlight several things this morning. The first is just what we see here in verse 17, that Matthew is doing something very intentional here. He's got six groups of seven, and when you pair them up, we've got 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and then 14 from the exile to the birth of Jesus Christ. We should first ask ourselves, what are the point of genealogies in the ancient world? Because it wasn't actually to demonstrate a clear biological chain. Even though that seems like it probably should be the case, why else would we have it? But we know that's not true from the get-go, because this is a genealogy of Joseph, who is not the father of Jesus, right? Jesus is born of Mary and conceived by the Holy Spirit. So what's Matthew doing here? Well, he's creating a lineage to demonstrate the legacy of his ancestry, that it would demonstrate the honor of Jesus and his rightful place as the king of Israel, the tracing his lineage back to David. The other thing that we know that is going on is that Matthew, probably in an attempt to make this symmetrical, leaves out some generations. We know this from Luke's account and from other places in Scripture, that this isn't exactly, there are a couple generations at least from Josiah to Jehoiakim at the bottom of list number four and at the beginning of number five. If you were paying attention to the song, actually, too, he said that he was the grandfather of Jehoiakim. So again, Matthew's playing a little fast and loose here because he wants to have this symmetry. So the first thing that we should notice then is Jesus is the completion of the sixth set of seven names. So when we think back to Genesis, and that Matthew started with a Genesis of Jesus, At the end of 6 days, God completes his work and says it's very good. And so then what happens on the seventh day? We should be resting and recognizing the good work that God has done. And so the original audience that Matthew had was, if they would trace their lineage back, they would certainly be in the next seven generations. This is an invitation for them to rest in knowing that in Jesus, God has fulfilled his promises to Abraham and David, and he's also completed his good work. Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11 invite us to rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following previous generations' examples of disobedience. We're invited to rest in the peace of Jesus this morning. But as we said last week, in order to rest from something, you have to stop doing something. We don't have to wait until we die until we rest in peace. But we will have to stop reacting to the present and begin reflecting on our past. We're going to spend some time reflecting on Jesus's genealogical past today, reflecting on his ancestry and what it might mean for us as we try to do the same. So back to the list. I'm going to highlight four other things in different colors as we look at it. The first and most noticeable is the inclusion of women. In the ancient world, we were always going to be tracing lineage through the father, and the inclusion of women is very atypical, so Matthew's obviously doing it on purpose. Not only Mary, the mother of Jesus, but four other women. All four of these women have things in common. Number one, they are not Israelite people. Tamar is a Canaanite. Rahab is a Jerichite. Ruth is a Moabite. Bathsheba, by marriage to Uriah, is a Hittite. Okay? There's a bunch of things that end with the same sound. Feels like it could be like a verse of the REM song, "It's the End of the World and I Know It." Right? Like, Canaanite, Jerichite, Moabite, Hittite, it's the end of the world. That's me. And the other thing that these women have in common is that they are viewed at with some potential derision for seemingly amoral sexual behavior. And I say seemingly on purpose. Tamar seduces her father-in-law to produce an heir. That seems amoral, but Judah wasn't willing to allow his youngest son to do that work that he was supposed to do. And so she took matters into her own hands. Rahab, we know, is a prostitute who lives in Jericho, but she also helps the Israelites when they come to overthrow that city by the word of the Lord. Ruth certainly secures her relationship with Boaz by listening to her mother's Naomi's advice to basically proposition him. And then, of course, Bathsheba is not named, but she is referenced as Uriah's wife, who engaged in an affair with King David. Obviously, though, I never put the blame of that situation on her because I don't think it was probably feasible for her to refuse the king. So it's interesting that Matthew knows the audience and knows that perhaps Mary, certainly in the months that she conceived from the Holy Spirit, was being looked at like a woman who was suspicious, who perhaps did immoral things and was receiving judgment. Matthew says she's in very good company. She has a lot of ancestors who faced similar situations. And it's not a list of women, again, I want to reiterate, this is not a list of women who behaved badly. This is a list of women who were forced into systems created by men that put them in vulnerable situations. And they did the best they could with what they had. So the inclusion of women in this great lineage of Jesus. Here's another grouping. I just call these folks complicated. Some of the most famous patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, certainly Judah and David, these are all people that the people of Israel would look back with all this fondness and all this gratitude, these amazing men who did heroic things. But every one of these guys did absolutely terrible things as well. So they're complicated. Anyone have a family history that's complicated? Oh, it's not just me. Where you look back at generations before and you go, wow, what a great man and woman of God, and also what a train wreck. That's in Jesus' story too. There's another list of people that I've highlighted in red. And these are people that God calls wicked. Evil kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. We might look back in our history, and in addition to seeing complication or people doing the best they could in situations that were beyond their control, we also might just look back at our family histories and go, there was some actual darkness there. Some evil that was probably not just easily excused by the situations our ancestors found themselves in, but just some real dark brokenness. It's a part of Jesus' story too. And then this final list of people that I've highlighted in blue. These are people that we know nothing about from Scripture. All the other names, there's at least a mention of them somewhere else in the Hebrew Scriptures. Zerubbabel being the last, the governor of the reestablishment of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. But after Zerubbabel, Scripture goes dark. And the only time that these names are mentioned is in Matthew's recounting. Now, we have good reason to believe that Matthew probably went to the temple. He found these historical records. He did his homework. But who these people are, whether they were good men, whether they were wicked men, whether they were complicated men, we have no clue. We have no clue. Some of your family history is like that too, isn't it? Where you just have these huge swaths where you just go, I don't know. I don't know what they were like or what their interests were or what they struggled with. So here in the list of Jesus, this fulfillment of the promise of David, the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, this culmination of God's perfect work, there's also complicated, evil, forgotten, and it's all just mixed up together. The past consistently tries to lie to us in one of two ways. The first is nostalgia, in which we like to pretend things were better than they really were. And the other way the past lies to us is through shame, where we think of ourselves worse than we really are because of the brokenness and evil that surrounded us. It makes sense that in a divided and hostile political climate in America, we have two opposing groups that are doing the exact same thing. One that wants to look back on the past with eyes of nostalgia and only focusing on the good. One group that only wants to focus on the brokenness and the evil as a source of derision and shame. And here we are, a mix of all of it, right? You have all of this in your family history. You have brokenness, you have goodness, you have complications, you have people who you have no idea who they are or what they were about, and they all manifest somehow, some way, in part, in you. You have inherited trauma and you inhabit broken systems. There's an enormous level of research being done right now about how trauma is passed on generationally. Even on a cellular level, there have been new kind of breakthroughs in which we can see that the hurts of generations gone by are not simply forgotten, even if you don't know about them. They are somehow embodied in you, even if they're dormant, even if you don't know where they come from. They're there. Leah and I have a great friend who is a young lady in her 20s. She's kind and lovely and sweet, and she's going to be on disability her whole life because through no fault of her own, she has a permanent condition caused by fetal alcohol syndrome, right? Her mother, who was later removed from her own custody as well as her other six other siblings, consumed a lot of alcohol while our friend was in the womb. And even though she had no control over that, our friend embodies those choices. They cause problems for her in a myriad of ways. You're the same way. We all carry something, and it might be generations old, and it might not be obvious as manifesting itself in the ways that fetal alcohol syndrome is, but there's no doubt that we're all carrying something. And the question is, how much of that brokenness, pain, the legacy of harm, do we get to put down when we accept the Lordship of Christ, and how much of it remains? This, my interpretation, is the exact question asked by John Mayer in his question, In the Blood. The lyrics are, how much of my mother has my mother left in me? How much of my love will be insane to some degree? He knows my mother, I guess. And what about this feeling that I'm never good enough? Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood? How much of my father am I destined to become? Will I dim the lights inside me just to satisfy someone? Could I change it if I wanted? Could I rise above the flood? Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood? In order to rest in peace, we have to stop reacting to the present and start reflecting on the past. In order to receive peace, we have to put down our hurts and disappointments. We have to forgive ourselves or forgive others as well as ourselves. Part of the hard work of spending time with the brokenness that you inherited is the necessary work of forgiving those who disappointed you and hurt you, even if that person is yourself. I've been learning about museums that hold full skeletal remains of whales. Have you ever been in a big museum and they have like the big old skeleton hanging from? If those are real whales and not just fabrications that are designed to look like whale bones, you'll probably notice a sign somewhere around them that says, if you are looking up, please keep your mouth closed. And the reason that is that real whale bones continue to drip oil for years and years and years. We have whale bones that are in some museums in Europe that have been there for hundreds of years and they're still dripping oil. Sometimes we think our past is the past. It's behind us. It's buried. But it has a way of seeping. Our legacies have a way of dripping into the present. And if we don't do the hard work of remembering and forgiving and allowing God's grace to transform what came before us, we're probably going to pass on the same mistakes and make the same failures that previous generations did. In order to return something, you first have to possess it. So we've been talking about resting in peace by reflecting on the past, receiving peace through the hard work of forgiving others who have harmed us as well as ourselves, and then returning peace. To return peace, we have to become a people who've experienced incredible healing in Christ and extend incredible compassion to the broken in his name. When we are plunged into the baptismal waters, we emerge as a new creation. This is what Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're new. But that newness, that grace we receive, isn't a reset. It doesn't erase everything that happened. It's a reclamation, something that can transform our hurt and make it something that we can demonstrate is an opportunity for God's grace and his love to abound. We all are collections of family histories, much of it unexplored, much of it complicated, much of it unknown, some of it evil. And if we want to be a people of peace, we should probably first do the hard work of making peace with our past and allowing Jesus into those moments and places of deep brokenness. When I was in seminary, we did an exercise in which we would trace family history, just two generations, not the amazing amount of generations that Matthew is tracing here to Jesus, just two generations. And we were supposed to denote places that we could have experienced brokenness. People who suffered from addiction, people who experienced trauma, people who had relationships that dissolved. And I remember a friend of mine was shocked to realize upon completing this exercise that unbeknownst to him, he had recreated the same generational pattern that had happened three generations prior to him by having a son out of wedlock and having no relationship with him. It wasn't until we did the exercise that he looked at it on paper and went, oh, we're still doing this. I inherited something I didn't even know about. And now Jesus is giving me an opportunity to reclaim it. We were watching home videos with our kids the other day, and I found this old video of me receiving my first guitar. It doesn't have any sound, so I'll narrate it for you. That's me looking amazing at age two. And it's my dad. And my dad, this is my 20th Christmas without my dad. He passed away when I was 17. And when I was 2 years old, my dad bought me a guitar. I have no idea why. But I sat on his lap, and I learned to love that instrument. And so my dad's been gone for 20 years, but there's still an echo of who he is every time I sit down in my living room and play my guitar, which is basically every night, as Rosie could attest. Right? You are going to pass something on to your kids and grandkids, to your friends and family that you've received. I hope and pray that we would be a people of peace that only pass on the best of what was given to us, recognizing that in Jesus, even the hurt and the problems and the complications that were passed on to us can be transformed by his grace. He is the completion of God's work. We are invited to rest. He is able to take a broken thing and make it new. Not erase things, not delete things, not as if things never happened, but to transform them to something that brings him glory and brings us joy. Today, we're gonna be receiving communion, which is Jesus taking something that people knew and transforming it. Symbols that people were familiar with that were common and him transforming it to something new. All throughout scripture, bread was a symbol of God's provision, manna in the wilderness that people relied on to get through their every day. When he gathered on the night he was betrayed with his disciples, Jesus took a common piece of bread and held it up and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Whenever you receive it, do it in remembrance of me." And likewise, in the Hebrew world, the existence of wine was a reminder of God's promise of covenant. And similarly, Jesus, at the end of his meal, took the cup and said, "This is a new covenant, which is in my blood, which is poured out for you. Whenever you receive it, do it in remembrance of me." So this morning, we're going to be opening up the communion table to remember the work of Jesus. Not only his work of incarnating and coming to earth as an infant, but also his work of dying a sacrificial death on our behalf and being raised from the dead. And in that remembrance, we would be wise this morning to reflect on how God can transform broken, complicated pasts and turn them into occasions of us being at peace with ourselves so that we can share peace with the world. Let's pray over these elements together this morning. Jesus, we give you glory because you're good and all you do is good. You are the fulfillment of every promise God ever made. God promised to bless all nations, and through you all nations are blessed. God promised David that someone from his lineage would sit on the throne forever, and through him, David's line reigns. God promises to take our brokenness and not to delete it, but to transform it, so that we're no longer enslaved by nostalgia or shame, but by grace, we're able to experience peace today and hope for tomorrow. We pray that as your family comes to your table this morning, you would bless us with your presence, that we would receive from your table with gratitude, and that in all things, we would give you praise. And all of God's people said, amen. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the communion table is open to you. You can follow the instructions on the screen and come forward and receive from either of the stations or the one we have in the balcony. Let's come and see that the Lord is good today. So receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in Jesus' name with grace that allows you to make peace with your past. We bless you to become a people who've experienced incredible healing in Christ so that we can extend incredible compassion to a hurting and broken world. We bless you in Jesus' name to remember you are a legacy of complicated and broken men and women. May your legacy be that you hand off everything you've received that has been transformed by the power of Christ in your life. May you leave this world better than you found it because Jesus changed you and made you better than you are. We bless you in this good work of making peace in a world at war. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We love you, church. Go in peace.